Hey, I want to remind you of a couple of things as well and underscore a few things as we're at the beginning of January. Remember, next Sunday we have a baptism schedule. A few of you, I already know, stepped up. You said you plan to be baptized or you're on that schedule to be baptized in the new year. What a great way to start the year, by the way. And if God is leading you to be baptized and we haven't talked about it, be sure and talk to me about that. If you're not aware, we schedule a baptism. We have it on the schedule the second Sunday of every month. We just let God worry about what comes after that. So we let him do that, and we're always excited to see what God does. Weekend of Encouragement, Marriage Retreat. Pastor Kevin's mentioned that several times. We are one of the sponsoring churches of that. That's why we're always talking about it every year. It began with some South Carolina pastors that said, how can we provide a quality marriage retreat teaching opportunity for couples to come together once a year at a low cost in a location for North Carolina and South Carolina Christians to come together, specifically a Christian marriage retreat. So I want to encourage you to participate if you have not done that. And be sure to go to our website. Scroll down the bottom of our website. There's a carousel of events and ministries, and click on the marriage retreat. You can go there and get the information and sign up on that as well. Also, a shameless plug for Jesus on Leadership that I'll be teaching starting Wednesday night. The title of that makes it sound like if you're not a leader in the church, then maybe this is not for you. Actually, this is a deep dive into Jesus' teaching about spiritual leadership and how it contrasts with what the world teaches. And servanthood, it applies to you and if you're a leader in the community, if you're a leader in the church, if you're a leader or you aspire to be a leader, you just want to learn more about leadership, you just like to learn about it at work or at home. Parents, you're leaders. Grandparents, you're leaders. Servant leadership is what this study is about. So, and one of the great things, too, by the way, in one of the sessions, we look at spiritual gifts. We'll talk about how to know what it is God wants you to do. And he may be calling you out to serve in the church or serve in ministry. You haven't done that before. This is a great way to learn more about how God has gifted you and prepared you for ministry and maybe for leadership in the church. And, of course, the gospel conversations coming up. Let me go ahead and mention, by the way, that, and leaders, you know about this, following the worship hour today, meet with Don Evans, who leads our Community Connections team. He and I put together the Gospel Conversations training. Meet with him in the Advancers classroom down the hall as we're going to talk about, he wants to talk with you about your role in the Gospel Conversations training coming up and how that can impact your ministry and how you can participate in that. So right after the worship service, plan to do that down the hall, Advancers classroom. We want you to be prepared to talk to people about Christ. It's called Gospel Conversations. We want you to have the tools to do that. And that's what that training is about on the 25th. Yes, we're hosting it from North Carolina Baptist, but we're really doing it, if I can say it, don't tell anybody, but we're doing it for you. Okay, North Carolina Baptist, yes. We want South Carolina Baptist to come as well. We're putting the word out big because we are hosting the North Carolina Baptist State Convention coming here with their training to do this. But Brother Don and I, Pastor Kevin and I, have this heart for you to learn how to talk to people in regular conversations. And more to the point, recognize a gospel conversation when God brings it up. You know, God has a way of putting you in the middle of a spiritual conversation. Do you know that? Do you recognize that? Do you know how to help someone and lead them closer to Christ in a regular, everyday conversation? Over a cup of coffee, at the water cooler at work, in the classroom, or in the break in the halls. And there's 100 places, 100 times, 100 opportunities a week. And you may not even realize it. Well, one of the things we'll be doing on the 25th is helping you recognize when God is at work to go, oh my, God brought that up. This is a spiritual conversation. And help you have the tools to know what to do next. I believe, as you do, I know that God, as he's growing our county, he's growing the mission field all around us. You may not be a fan of the traffic, but always remember, God loves lost people. And if God is bringing the mission field to us, we need to be ready for that. This is our mission field. God put this church here, and God put you and I here to reach people for Christ in this community. This is our mission field. In 2020, North Carolina Baptist State Convention conducted and posted a study, what they call Pockets of Lostness Throughout the State of North Carolina. And that was 2020, before this tremendous boom began all around us in our ministry area in the county, or it was on the cusp of it. And at that time, they identified areas in the state of North Carolina that they called pockets of lostness. An acknowledgement, first of all, as we talked about with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, that the primary problem of humanity is lostness. Yes, poverty is a problem. There are other problems. War is a problem. But the primary problem of humanity is lostness. And our job is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be light in the darkness. North Carolina Baptist State Convention identified pockets of lostness and found some in our area, Ocean Isle Beach, Holden Beach, Supply. Did you know in Supply, the pocket of lostness, they said, that's in Supply, and this is what they mean by this, unreached people. Now pay attention to that. You think, well, the unreached people, they're on the other side of the world. No, they're right down the road. 2,500 unreached, listen, families in Supply. Not people. 2,500 unreached families in Supply in 2020. People that identified as having no relationship with the church, perhaps had never heard the gospel from a Christian believer. Our mission field is ripe, right here. Can I reach everybody? Can Pastor Kevin, can the deacons reach everybody? Can Wanda Truesdell, our missions coordinator? No. And we're not supposed to. This is your mission field. And we want to help you learn how to be ready for those gospel conversations and what that means. Now, what also, for the next few Sundays, I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to set us up. I'm just going to be open about it. Here's what I'm doing. I'm setting us up for January 25th. I'm setting us up for you to get ready for gospel conversation training. I'm setting us up for understanding how a church on mission can be a high-impact church in our community and in our state, how we can reach and make an impact on lost people in our community, and how you can do that. So what I'm doing from the pulpit for the next three Sundays, starting today, is getting you set up. Let's look at it this way. I'm going to be talking about the toolbox, and on January 25th, you're going to get to use the tools. You're going to learn about how to do it, how to use the tools that are in the toolbox. We're going to ask and answer the big questions, the why, the what it means, the how can we be a high-impact church, and what does the Bible say about that for you and for me. If you have your Bible, find with me the New Testament book of Acts and chapter 2. The book of Acts and chapter 2, and just hold your place there for a minute. I don't know if you ever thought about yourself as a high-impact Christian or a church on mission being a high-impact church. And I want to define what I mean by that for a moment. We believe we are on mission for Christ, and I think we would all agree to that. But have you ever thought about the difference between a church on mission for Christ and a high-impact church on mission for Christ? And if we want to find out what that is, the best place to look is when the church first began, which is recorded in the book of Acts in the New Testament. They made an extraordinary impact on their culture. It was all fresh, it was all new, but we can glean from them and glean from those early Christians how to be a high-impact church on mission for Christ and how you can be a high-impact believer on mission for Christ. In the year 2000, Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple Computers, I was speaking at a conference, and he shared what he would share commonly about the process, the strategy of Apple, and his dream of how they would create their products. And he contrasted it with the way most industries and people in computers, for example, would create a product back in those days. He said, our job is not selling computers. But that's not what Apple does. Apple's job is not selling computers. Apple's job is customer service. So he said, when we started our products, our first computer, but he said, and he uses an example in particular, the iPod. Some of y'all remember the iPod? Remember when it had the little dial on it, the rolling, scrolling dial? When they started that, he did not go to the engineers and the techies and say, I want you to create an instrument that can produce audio in a technical way and download songs and people can carry to replace the cassette player of the 70s. I know you remember. You had those on your hips. You had the little headphones on, little spongy headphones. Some of you still got it in your closet. He said, he didn't say, I want an engineers, I want you to replace that. What he did is he actually hired creativity and artistic specialists. And he said, I want you to create a product that is user-friendly, that's so user-friendly, when people get a hold of it, they will be in awe. They should be able to hold it in their hands. It should be so user-friendly that it stands out. And it gives them what we all call the wow factor. That when they look at that, they go, wow. And that's when they create the creativity team, the artists, created the box known as the iPod. Then he went back to the engineers. If you're an engineer or a tech person, this will drive you crazy. He went back to them and he said, okay, you got to fit your stuff in that box. You're not the priority. The box is the priority. The consumer experience is the priority. And that's why Apple is one of the most innovative companies that's ever existed. Because they learned to think like the people who would experience the product. Instead of thinking that the people should think like them first. Now, we're not in the consumer market. We're not producing a product. We're not building a business. But human beings are human beings. And when we meet them where they are and stop thinking they got to be like us, when we come to them and we meet them where they are, when we talk to them in conversations about who they are, it resonates with people. There's that wow factor where people hear about Christ and say, wow. That's who I needed to hear about. That's what I need to do. I need to repent of my sin and have a relationship with my Father through Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to participate in gospel conversations. That's where we're going with this. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that Pentecost has happened. And when Pentecost happened, prophecy was fulfilled and the Holy Spirit of God came upon the people of God, filled them with the Holy Spirit, and the church was launched. The church on earth. Jesus was crucified, resurrected, the Holy Spirit came, the church was launched. And then we learn in the book of Acts that all the noise the Holy Spirit made when he came upon them, and all the speaking in tongues and the noise they made afterward attracted a crowd, and the crowd came up and said, what's going on? And that's when the Apostle Peter came out and he preached to them the gospel. Now, we're not going to read all of that, but I want to make 2 points about it because I would love for you to go back and read this. Anytime in the New Testament, there's an extended record of a sermon. There's something fascinating about that sermon, whether it's Peter in the book of Acts, whether it's Stephen in the book of Acts, whether it's the Apostle Paul in other places. When there's an extended preaching of a sermon, it always includes biblical history. It always includes, those preachers always included the context for the coming of Christ, the reason he came. They knew their history, they knew their Bible, they knew God so well, they could explain to someone the whole history of God and how he came and why he came in Christ. There's a lesson there, folks. Can you put the gospel in the context of the whole Bible? You don't have to explain the whole Bible, don't get me wrong, but can you put him in context? Do you understand what God was doing from Genesis to the Gospels to the book of Acts and then to Revelation? And how Jesus Christ is the reason for the Bible and the reason for everything that happened. So the Apostle Peter preaches that, and he finally gets to the cross of Christ, and he makes his point that you, sinners, are the reason Christ was crucified, but God raised him from the grave. You sinners are the reason Christ was crucified. And that's where we pick up. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. The Bible says, when they heard this, that is, the preaching of the gospel and the reason Christ was crucified, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Today, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about characteristics of a high-impact church. A church on mission, it's a high-impact church. And the first of these characteristics is that a high-impact church is a unified church. Dissolution, division, arguments, conflict, that the impact of the church just dissipates. If anything, the church has a negative impact in the community. But a divided church and division in the church and disunity in the church means that church is not having an impact for Christ in the community. So a high-impact church on mission is always a unified church. But here's an important point. The unified church must be unified around the right things. It's a very important point. See, there are many churches that are unified, but they're unified around the wrong things. Many of them have just become social clubs, and they're active socially in the community. They support progressive programs and ideologies in the community. So they're unified around those things, but those are not the right things. Those are not the things that a church should be unified around. So it's very important now and then we measure our understanding of our unity and our application of it. We make sure that we are unified around the right things, the things of God. And the reason a church unified around the right things, the things of God and the gospel, the reason that's a high-impact church is because the members of that church always remember that what we have in common matters more than our differences. See, the extraordinary thing about the gospel is that God saves everyone the same way. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your race, your birth origin. It doesn't matter your economic status, your educational level, and your family composition. It doesn't even matter what generation you were born into. What we have in common, if we're Christians, we have in common the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we have in common matters more than our differences. A unified church, unified around the gospel, is a high-impact church in the culture and in the community. Let's see why that is. Go back to Peter's sermon with me. Let's go back to the passage for a moment. And I want to consider what it is we have in common, why it is that a unified church who cares about what they have in common is a high-impact church. Why is it that we're a high-impact church if we're a unified church? First of all, it's because we share a common past. We share a common past. The people of God, or the people in the street, that day listening to Peter's sermon, asked the question, what should we do? What should we do? It's a reminder that all people begin at the same place. The people who were asking the question, the Bible teaches, had come there for Pentecost, and they spoke multiple languages, they were multiple nationalities and backgrounds, they had traveled in from various places. But suddenly they realized they had something in common. They were sinners in need of a Savior. And their sin had sent Jesus to the cross. God's Son had died for their sin. So they asked the question, what should we do? Now let's pause here for just a minute. The Apostle Peter is preaching the first sermon of the Christian church. This is the moment. No one has asked that question other than the disciples and the apostles that have followed Jesus. No one had asked that question. What must we do? What should we do? And the implication behind it is, what should we do about the fact that we're sinners? We need salvation. What should we do? Imagine the ways he could have answered. You must be a good person. You must be born in the right nation. Or Peter could have said, you must be a Jew, like I am. You must be born into the right family. You must work hard to please God. What did he say? You need to repent. You need to repent of your sin, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's what you have in common. Everybody starts out as sinners. Everybody gets saved the same way. I like that they went from information to action, don't you? The Bible's all about action. We traveled at Christmas, of course, as I've shared before. And we've been doing that for years and years. And I remember a long time ago, my wife would travel for Christmas, and near her parents' home, at one time, there was a big tract of land with a big sign on it, and hand-painted on the sign was land for sale and the size of the property. And that's all. No phone number, no website, no email address, good information. No idea how to do anything about it, but good information. I guess they kind of thought, if you want the land, you got to stand under the sign and eventually we'll show up. The Bible is all about action. The Bible is not about giving us good information. The gospel is not about just giving us good information. The Bible leads, and the gospel leads to the question, now, what should you do about this information? And once you know that you have violated the holiness and the righteousness of Almighty God, once you know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, the question is, now what do you do? Now what do you do? This is the first thing we all have in common. We started at the same place, and we are saved the same way. Peter says, repent. The term means turn away from your sinful past and turn to follow Christ. It's an intentional decision you make to follow Christ as your Savior, to bow to Him as your Lord. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all one fluid thing. Baptism doesn't save you, but the person who has repented and been saved in Christ follows through in believer's baptism. After they're saved, they're baptized, and the term in the Bible, baptism, always means immerse. You're baptized into the water, and you rise up to follow Christ. It mimics death and resurrection. So he says, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only in the name of Christ can a person be saved. And then he says, every one of you, nobody gets a pass. Doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian home. Doesn't matter if your mom was a devoted Christian. And I hope she was. But still, it's your salvation that's at stake. Every one of you must do this the same way. And the implication for Peter, and it's a powerful implication for the first century believers, even the Jews. Every one of you. And then you will receive the Holy Spirit. See, what you have in common in being born again in Christ goes like this. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I will act on that by repenting of my sins, being baptized, and following Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And when I am saved, I will experience what every Christian experiences. I will receive the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit of God that came at Pentecost, Peter says. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You will be born again in Christ. And as the Bible says, you will be sealed for the day of redemption in the Holy Spirit. He is God in you from that point forward. So what we have in common as a high-impact church is we started at the same place as sinners. We acknowledged and came to understand we needed to be saved in Christ. We followed through with that in a decision to trust and fully follow Christ. We're born again in Christ, and that's how we become part of the body of Christ, the church. So there's the question for you. Isn't it here or at home? Do you acknowledge, have you acknowledged you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Christ and Christ alone? In the name of Christ, you have been saved. And you've said, there's no other way I'm going to be saved but other than Christ. A high-impact church on mission for Christ, everybody has that in common. And what we have in common matters more than our differences. You may not always agree with your siblings in Christ on how they vote or what football team they cheer for. Help us all. But you can agree on this. I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ died on the cross for me. And when I knew that, I repented of my sin and turned to follow Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the hope of the world. We're a high-impact church because we know we have a common past that leads to that present that we participate with God and all that God is doing. Secondly, we're a high-impact church, we're a unified church, because we have a common passion. Look at verse 42. After they are saved, they become the church, the people of God. And in verse 42 we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That term, devoted themselves, in the English language, translates a Greek word that was actually two words that were cobbled together in that time because it has a very specific and graphic meaning. It means they were in hot pursuit of a particular end and an end result. It describes a person who is wholly, we might say, they've completely bought into something, they completely own something, and now they're in hot pursuit of it. Their whole life is defined by this devotion, this passion, this pursuit that's in front of them. Before a person comes to faith in Christ, just like the people that are in this story, their passion, their pursuit, their devotion could be to many things the world tells them to be devoted to, many gods, commercial success, ambition, having the best children, having the best family, having the best job, having the greatest education, owning the land you want to land, living where you want to live, driving what you want to drive. These are all devotions. They're all their passions, their motivations, and they sync up with the devotions of the world. And the list could go on and on. Then suddenly, the repentant person comes to faith in Christ, receives the Holy Spirit, and their devotion shifts. Now, this is not just a correction of priorities. And often we look at this and we say, well, you got to have the right priorities if you're a Christian. That's true. But what we're looking at here is not a shift in priorities. What we're looking at here is a re-engineering of the heart. This person, these people who came to Christ have suddenly shifted their devotion in a direction, pay attention, they had never considered before, never even heard of before. You have the advantage here in the 21st century, at least you know what the church is. They'd never even heard of it. They'd never practiced it. They'd never done it. Now that they know about Christ and they know about God, their whole devotion, their hot pursuit of life is after the things of God. Now, right after that, our author, Luke, who wrote this book, describes that devotion. They were in hot pursuit, passionate about the teaching of the disciples, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. He summarizes what Christians are doing now when they get together. what it is they're passionate about, and what brings them together. And you'll notice that participation reveals passion. Participation reveals passion. What you choose to do and who you choose to do it with reveals the hot pursuit of your heart. Yeah. A lot of times, again, Christians might say, well, I know I need to be in church. I need to make that a priority. Okay, that's true. I don't disagree with that. But really, you need to ask the bigger question. The bigger question is, why don't you want to be with the people of God? Why don't you want to be learning from Scripture, hearing the Word of God opened and taught and applying that to your life? That was the teaching of the disciples. They were hungry to learn how to be a Christian, how to apply the Word of God. The fellowship was the spiritual kinship of believers in Christ. They'd never experienced anything like that before. The breaking of bread speaks to the house-to-house hospitality and sitting down. It was an honor for someone to sit down and break bread with you. And sometimes it meant sharing the Lord's Supper together, the communion together. Often it was just sharing a meal together, but it meant they honored one another. Background didn't matter. Problems of origin didn't matter. Where they came from no longer mattered. All that mattered is what they had in common. They had a common past and a common present. Now they had a common passion. They wanted to be together. They wanted to be together. Apathy is fueled by distraction outside the church. Do you know that? Show me someone who says they're born again in Christ, but their attitude, their actions, their lack of participation in the things of God shows apathy. That apathy is fueled by distraction in the world. Often the very things they were doing before they came to Christ. That's why the earliest Christians, to be high-impact Christians in their culture, were so attentive, constantly participating in the things of God, because participation fuels passion, and passion reveals participation. They go together. Show me a Christian who loves the people of God. They might not like all of them, but they love the people of God. They want to be in worship with the people of God. They want to learn and study the Bible. That's their passion, and it's also their participation. And that participation shapes their life and reveals who they really are in Christ. You see where I'm going with that? So here's the question with that. It's a simple question, but it's kind of revealing, isn't it? What are you really devoted to? Sure, yeah, you're in church this morning. God bless you. I'm glad you're here. Always be here. But if someone asks you the hot pursuit of your heart, what was fueling your life, would you say it's the gospel and the things of God? I can't wait to get back with the people of God. I can't wait to get back in the Word of God. I can't wait to break bread, to honor, to pray with the people of God. Or would you say, well, I'll go to church if I want to, but there are other things I'm devoted to, and they have all my attention and all my participation. That's why a lot of churches are not high-impact churches, but it's especially the reason a lot of Christians are not high-impact Christians. Because their hot pursuit is not Christ. It's the things of the world, and going to church is something they add to the list of being a Christian. If you want to be a high-impact Christian in a high-impact church, we've got to remember to have in common that devotion, that hot pursuit of the things of God, of the people of God, of worshiping, studying, being with the people of God. That's what high-impact Christians do. That's how you stand apart as a church. We're unified. We're unified by that common past and our salvation. We're unified also by our passion, our devotion to the things of God. Then last, we share a common purpose. We are unified by a common purpose. The next thing Luke does is he delineates what's come to be known, and rightly so, the five primary purposes of the church. Because we see it right here. The first church, the first believers, when they could choose whatever they were going to do for God, whatever they would do when they got together, there were five basic things that they always did. This became the purpose of the church because it became the purpose of the Christians who made up the church and the body of Christ. First, they were devoted. Remember again, they're devoted to worship together. We read they gathered in the temple, they gathered for prayer, they gathered in houses. What are they doing? They're singing praises. They're watching miracles of God. They're seeing God work. That's worship. And they're gathering in prayer together. That's worship. So they made worship. They realized worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ was a primary purpose now. That they would get together for that worship. You know, they never would have thought about it. In fact, they never would have used the phrase, let's go to church. They never would have associated the phrase with worship. Because to them, worship was the passion of their heart and their life. It's what believers did when they got together. So worship is one of the primary ministries. It's one of the purposes of the church. Every church to be a church, but in particular a high-impact church that shares in common those purposes. The second one is fellowship. To us, fellowship is a thing we do. But in the Bible, fellowship is who you are. You are a fellowship of believers. It's interesting, in the Bible, we don't actually have a direct translation in English for the Greek word that we always translate in the Bible as fellowship. We don't have an exact match. It refers to a mysterious spiritual unity, and we understand it, that it's brought about by the Holy Spirit of God, that each believer has received the Holy Spirit, and that unifies us in a spiritual way. Another way to put it is, people you might have never associated with until you came to Christ, all of a sudden you want to be with them. Hear from them, pray with them, come alongside them, encourage them, be encouraged by them. Worship is a purpose of our church. Fellowship, to be together in spiritual fellowship. The teaching and preaching, we call it discipleship. Preaching, teaching, ministry. It's a purpose of the church. We hold precious the truth of God, and the Bible is God's truth. It's our job to teach that truth and our job to share that truth. Service is number four, serving the community. They held all things in common. They were caring for people inside the church and outside the church. They were giving to those who were in need. They served the community and they served one another. And then fifth, evangelism, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is on planet Earth to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are still here on planet Earth to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to impact our community for Christ. How do I know that? Well, think about this if you haven't. Of all the things we do on earth, which of those will we continue in heaven? We'll worship in heaven. We'll know the Word of God, Jesus Christ, perfectly in heaven. We'll fellowship in heaven. You know what we won't do? We will not evangelize in heaven. There are no lost people in heaven. That's our job here and now. That's why the church is here. That's what makes us a high-impact church. You learning how to have gospel conversations. Us working together to reach our community for Christ. One person at a time. One family at a time. Finding the broken and the brokenhearted. Praying with them, sharing the gospel, and watching for God to open those conversations and to have those gospel conversations. I don't know if you ever thought about that being your purpose now on planet Earth, but that's what the Bible teaches, and that's God's purpose for us as a church in this community for Christ, to have gospel conversations and to lead people to Christ. We have to be very careful, you and I personally and us as a church, have to be very careful not to let the old passions, the old devotions, the things of the world intrude on our purpose and our passion as a church. God has established us here for this time and for this purpose. This is who we are. Church is not something we do. Church is who we are, the body of Christ. If you're ever in Austria, you may be traveling down a little country road and see kind of a strange sight. You'll go down this little country road, and if you're in the right place at the right time, they might be having church. The odd thing is, half the church is on one side of the road, and the other half is on the other side of the road. See, in 1443, when it was still a road that had come out of the Roman Empire, it was mostly grass and dirt, the Roman Catholics came along and they put a little shrine out there, a little place for people to stop in their travels and their journeys to rest and to pray and to be comforted. That was 1443. Time went by. The road was widened in front of it. The path became an actual road. And in 1745, the Roman Catholic Church came along and they established a building there as a church. The problem was, is the other side of it was on a hillside, pretty much straight down. But they established a little church, and now it was right there on that road. And the Roman Catholic priest would show up, and he would conduct mass now and then, and the little church grew. It became two stories. But the problem was, it was condensed in this space, and they couldn't really get anybody but the priest and one or two other people inside that little compressed space. So they opted to build the other half of the church on the other side of the road. So now when they would have mass or when they would have worship, the people that came would sit in the other building, and there was a big opening, and they would face the priest on the other side of the road. And he would do his part, and they would do their part, and now and then a car would come along and interrupt them, and they would have to pause, and they would have to wait, and then he would start over, he would do his part, and they would do their part, and then pretty soon another car, maybe two cars would come along, interrupt them, and they would have to wait, and then finally, eventually, they would finish. The church stands in two parts to this day, with the road right in the middle, splitting the church on either side. Since then, a bypass has been built in the 1900s, so most of the traffic goes around there. But still now and then, still a priest conducts mass there, and still occasionally in the middle of mass, a car will come along. And occasionally, the car will stop out of curiosity. And they have to wait longer so they can keep doing church the way they want to do church. The moral of the story is pretty simple, really. If a church is not unified, the world will always intrude. Always. And Christian, if you're not serving God devotedly and passionately, if your love for him is diluted or dissipated, it's probably because the world has intruded on your service to Christ. So, Christian, my question for you, first of all, you know you're a Christian, born again in Christ. Are you contributing to the unity, to a unified church at First Baptist Church? Or are you contributing to division and disunity? The second question is, Christian, talking to you, are you growing as a high-impact Christian? Are you ready to learn, to grow? Are you hungry for the things of God? Or has something diluted that in your life? And you learn this morning, you find this morning that yes, you need to get with God. You want your devotion restored, reignited, revived, and renewed, and he'll do that if you'll acknowledge it and bring it to him. Maybe you're in this room or you're at home and you're not a Christian. And you know it. You know it because we've described Christianity and you understand what that is. My question for you then is very simple. Would you repent of your sin? Acknowledge that you can be saved by Christ and Christ alone. He and he alone can forgive you. And to repent means you turn your back on the way you used to live and you turn to follow Christ and Christ alone by faith. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to stand and sing. And as we do, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord this morning. Christians, I'm going to invite you to renew that passion for Christ. I'm going to invite you to confess if you've been a divisive person or practicing disunity, or maybe you're just not a high-impact Christian and you want to be, I want to invite you to give that to the Lord, to start over on this first Sunday of the new year and say to God, would you fill me again with your Spirit? Would you change my heart? Make me passionate for the things of God. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to do that. I'll be waiting here at the front in just a moment. That's your time to come down. I want to pray with you. I want to help you trust Christ today. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of response, God, I know that you're at work. I know, Father, you're at work in this room. I know, God, you're speaking to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would move in our midst today. I pray for those of us here and at home that we know we're Christians, God, but we have not been serving you. Our devotion is elsewhere. Father, we ask your forgiveness for that. We ask today, this first Sunday of the new year, we could start over with you. And God, I pray you show us also if we're, rather than practicing unity, we have been sowing disunity in relationships and in the body of Christ. And we ask your forgiveness for that, God. But I pray, Father, you would move in our hearts and show us that, God, that we would confess that and be forgiven today. But God, also I pray for those who need Christ as their Savior today. I pray today would be the day they would confess and repent of their sins and turn to follow Christ in faith, fully devoting themselves to Jesus Christ and Christ alone to forgive them and to save them today. And it's in his precious name we pray.